Turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. My age is really catching up with me. I spend 9 months of the year eagerly waiting for summer, and it's just like that. It's already gone. We're at the end of June. So time does not seem to slow in the least. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we of course have been working our way through this book. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin in verse number 2. Well, let's go ahead and read verse number 1. It will help us to refresh our memory. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Which, by the way, you know, the people who are reading this, when they get it for the very first time, the returning captives, all those things were gone. So they did not have their hands on them at all. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen which could not be told nor number for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without, and there it is unto this day. There is nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Then said Solomon, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, forasmuch as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen up in the room of David my father and am set on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. And we will stop there and let's pray. Father, please bless our message tonight. Father, these are your words breathed out by your Spirit. They are to our profit. And we pray that we would receive that profit from them. For the sake of your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, again, folks, the difference between Kings and Chronicles is one of time. The book of Kings are written as they are happening, as if one was reading a newspaper event account of events. And the book of Chronicles comes really chronologically toward the very end of the Old Testament. And it is more of a historical, I don't want to say reflection, but it is written as history. And it is written as history to people who are returning captives. And people who have, by the way, the book of Kings. In fact, We've not spent a lot of time comparing them, but the account that we just read in 2 Chronicles is almost verbatim what you could read in 1 Kings chapter 8. I mean, just almost word for word, as if you just copied and pasted the entire passage. What we have is a description of a monumental day in Jewish history. It takes place in the seventh month, which to the Jewish calendar is somewhere around October or November. It is going to be a harvest time of year, not a planting or summertime of year. And that's not accidental. The seventh month is the month in which the Feast of Tabernacles took place. And depending upon the translation that you have, it might be tabernacles, it might be booths. But what we're really talking about are tents. This was part of the Jewish religious practice that they would annually leave their home and go out and spend time in a tent. And this was done in remembrance of their wandering in the wilderness. This was their celebration of having a permanent home. And this event that we have read, which actually runs really, if we just were going to keep going with the theme, we would go all the way into chapter number 7, is attended by the kind of pageantry and formality that is foreign to us as Americans and even as fundamentalists. Fundamentalists tend to be rather conservative in their dress, but we are anything really than conservative in our worship. Now, I realize, like you do, that there's a big distinction today between contemporary worship and traditional worship and the use of the hymnal and the use of electronics and having a praise band and not having a praise band and having a song leader and having a worship team. But for all of that, folks, for all of that, fundamentalism has as part of its heritage a resistance to formality, a resistance to that kind of pageantry, a resistance to the implements of all kinds of symbolism in our services. Fundamental pastors don't wear gowns. They don't wear robes. They don't wear anything that identifies them as clergy. And we don't have the kind of ceremony that many have. But this passage is filled with that. It is very formal. It is very, I don't mean to be dismissive, but there is a pageantry and a dimension of theatrics to what goes on here. It is a genuine procession and it is a production. And I don't mean that in any way critically. That's what happened in the event. And this is big news in Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is being placed in its permanent residence, and the temple is being dedicated. And when you read, I will not go back and read it again, but when you read in chapter 5, verses 7 and 9, the word oracle, with reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The word oracle simply means the holy place. The holy place. And in fact, I think it's in verse number 7 or possibly verse number 9 that it is explained for you. The oracle, the holy place. Right? The tabernacle was a large tent that was divided into two rooms. One of those rooms was called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy. In Hebrew, it would just simply be the Holy, Holy. Repetition of the word, the Holy, Holy. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the presence of God was. That's where people were not. Only once a year did anybody enter there. And so now the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the holy place or the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple, the permanent dwelling place. As I said, if we were trying to deal with this all in one sitting, we would go all the way through chapter 7. That's just too big of a bite. So we're going to divide it up into a couple of messages. I've stopped at verse number 11 because chapter 5 and chapter 6 deal with kind of the mechanics, if you will, if I could use that word, the mechanics of what is involved of bringing the ark to its resting place. So it's on that element of things. All of Israel gathers, all of the leaders gather, all of the priests gather, all of the people gather. The Levites get the ark and the sacred vessels. That has been their assignment since the tabernacle was built. And they begin the process of moving these items into the permanent temple. And at the front of the ark is Solomon. And the priests sacrifice so many animals that the chronicler says, well, we just couldn't even count them. Couldn't even count the number. We didn't even bother to count. There were so many animals that were sacrificed. This was then followed by a gigantic celebration and words of benediction from Solomon. And then the glory of the Lord fills the house, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5. The glory of the Lord fills the house. And then Solomon turns and begins to explain and what's happening and blesses the congregation. He gives his own kind of history lesson. Again, not trying to minimize history, but right, he gives an explanation. This is God's blessing. My dad wanted to build a house. My dad said, it's good that you want to build the house, but you're not going to be the guy. Your son's going to build it. I happen to be that son, and God has blessed us with this great blessing. That's kind of where we are in this process. And again, folks, as the Israelites are in their land, they have been a nation of pilgrims, of wanderers, wandering in the desert for 40 years, no permanent dwelling place. And now they have secured the land of Canaan. They live in the land of Canaan. They've conquered the land of Canaan under the leadership of David, and the temple is constructed. So that's kind of the flow of the argument. On that basis, I would just like to make three observations to you this evening on the basis of this text. First, even when all is right between God and his people, there is a mystery about him that transcends our understanding. Even when all is right. What we have here, folks, and we don't want to miss this, right? This is one of those rare, precious moments in which the heart of the people is right and the conduct of the people is right. And it all comes together in this perfect, beautiful moment that enjoys the blessing of the Lord. And yet, it is surrounded in mystery. Again, all of the people are in their place. The people are, well, let's just look at it in chapter 5 and verse number 9. They drew out the staves of the ark that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. There it is unto this day. They are careful. We're not going to go back and look at it, but when you go back and read through the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, there are clear instructions given about how the ark is to be moved and the instruments are to be moved and the furniture is to be moved. And these people are very careful. In verse number 6, they are reverential. King Solomon and all the congregation that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And they are respectful. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So everything that you could ask from these people, they have done. Everything that a leader could want spiritually from his followers, they have done. And God himself is very pleased. Chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. Came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. We have this beautiful unity and harmony. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord when they lifted up their voice and the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud. That then the house was filled with a cloud. God manifested his approval, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. What is the cloud? It is the glory of the Lord. It is the glory of the Lord. And Solomon, speaking wisely and correctly about this, notes in chapter 6 and verse number 1 that the Lord had said that he would live or dwell in the thick darkness. God is in the thick darkness. Solomon understands clearly that this house is not really the place where God lives. It is a place where God has placed his name. It is a place where people will come and worship the Lord, but it is not really where God can be confined. In Exodus chapter 21, we read 20 and 21, the people stood afar off and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Where is God? He's in the thick darkness. Deuteronomy 5:22, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mountain out of the midst of fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. So when everything is right, folks, when everything is right, when your heart is right, when the entire congregation's heart is right, when everybody is eager to serve and everybody is eager to do right, when all of the things line up for everybody to have God's full blessing, you know what? He is still God. He is still God. He is still beyond our ability to see or grasp. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. That is God. And to that extent, folks, it doesn't matter. You cannot be consecrated enough to know everything, to see everything, to comprehend everything. You cannot read the Bible enough. It's just not, I'm not saying you shouldn't read it at all. I'm just saying that you can't read it so much that you'll be on a par with God of what he knows. And you could pray as many prayers as could be prayed for wisdom and grace and understanding, and he will still be God. He is so far superior, so vast, so incomprehensible. And it is his choice then to, at this point in time, folks, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when we will see him. But at this point in time, he has chosen to keep himself veiled from us. Even the Apostle Paul will write, "We see through a glass darkly." We're looking at life and God and the Bible and our circumstances through heavily tinted windows. We don't see clearly. Secondly, the text, I think, is suggesting to us that even though there is a darkness to God, we see all that we need to see. He has withheld nothing essential from us. All that we need to know, all that we need to have to live a life that meets his approval, we have. You're not going to find out someday, folks, that there is a secret book of the Bible that you didn't know about, and too bad you didn't fulfill all of it or your reward would be greater. It's not going to work like that. And the fact that we don't know everything and we don't have all of our questions answered, while sometimes frustrating, should not consume us. We know the things we need to know. Go back, if you would, to chapter 6 and verse number 1. And notice the clear contrast. God has said he would dwell in darkness. God has given us the light of his word, and the light of his word includes things like this. You can't see me. You can't fully know me. And in that beautiful little, right, we are told, and originally, when the Ark of the Covenant was first built, it contained three items. It contained the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. It contained some manna, and it contained Aaron's rod that budded. Right, so we have a chest, just like, right, you probably have in your home, a dresser or a chest or a container where you store items. Under the solid gold lid of the mercy seat, there are these three things: the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and manna. When the Philistines capture the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 4, when it comes back, some of those things are missing. And now there's nothing to put in the ark but the two tables of stone. But if you could only have one of the three, folks, if you could only have one of the three, is there anything more valuable than the word of the Lord? Here's the word of the Lord. We got the Ten Commandments. We know what God wants. We know what is required of us. This is sacred. This is preserved. This is the doctrine of biblical preservation. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's people will always have enough of God's word to know what they ought to do. And if you'll notice, and I'm going to go back, I don't want to reread it all, but let me just point out to you, right, the emphasis in chapter 6 on what God said. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord hath said. Chapter 6, verse 4, and he said. Verse number 8, notwithstanding thou shalt... I'm sorry, verse number 8, but the Lord said to David. Verse number 10, the Lord hath performed his word that he hath spoken. Verse number 11, and in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. God said, God said, God said, God said. And in having, folks, the word of the Lord, we have all that we need. As Paul explains, all that we need for life and godliness, we have. A God that we cannot see, God that we do not completely understand, but we have all that is required of us. We have all that is necessary for us. You know the passage, Paul writes to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and the man wants Lazarus, the rich Lazarus released from death, to go and be an evangelist to his family. Jesus said, let me paraphrase, they have the Bible. They have the Bible. And if they will not listen to the Bible, they will not listen to anything else. Folks, this is a lesson the church has a hard time learning. It is so easy to become event-oriented, sensationalist event-oriented. And the position of the Scriptures is, you have what God said. You have what God said. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 10 is a great consolation for all of God's people. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So here is a God who dwells in darkness, who is in many ways hidden from us, who oftentimes we do not understand. And yet he has given to us the light of his word and all that we need. And it will guide your salvation. It will guide your home. It will guide your career. It will guide your finances. It is more than adequate for all that we need. Finally, number 3. We learn about the dwelling place of God in the ministry of his Spirit. What happens in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, and is explained further in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, when the glory of God comes, this is not the first time that it has happened to Israel. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now what we have here, folks, and I want to take a minute and try to just deal with this very carefully here, because we have a very significant event. This is the inauguration of the place that God will meet his people. And so when the tabernacle, the large tent of meeting, portable tent, is completed, God's presence moves into it in a visible and spectacular way. So that not even Moses could get in there. There was no room for anybody to go. The glory of the Lord filled it. Now we've got the two confused. Now we have the temple, permanent, inaugurated, and the glory of the Lord fills it. And no one can get in the building. Imagine, folks, try and imagine what it would be like if you had pulled into the parking lot this evening to come to church and you couldn't get in because the glory of the Lord had filled the building. And we just couldn't get in. We just stood there and we can't get in. But then, folks, what happens after that? Ministry resumes, and men go in and out of the temple, and men do their duties. And over the course of time, men will desecrate that temple. But the Lord is still there. The Lord is still there, and we know that the Lord is still there because in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, you read the account of the Lord's departure from the temple. And the glory of the Lord will begin to make his departure. He will rise up over the threshold and get to like the door. And then he will go up and he will depart and he will be gone. And the building will remain, but the temple of the Lord, but the glory of the Lord departs. It's gone. It's gone. And when they consecrate the temple again at the end of the captivity, he doesn't come back. There's no corresponding event at the construction of that temple. And when Herod pours who knows how much money into its rebuilding and spends almost a half century renovating it, it doesn't come back again either. But then there's Pentecost. And we have again a visible, spectacular manifestation of the Lord. But now what? What is today like? Nobody spoke in tongues. Nobody had cloven tongues of fire sitting on their person. Does that mean that the Spirit of the Lord is not present? No, it doesn't mean that at all, folks. Those moments of inauguration should not be confused with the norm. You know, if you'll look at that carefully and think about it, folks, when God came to the temple, 2 Chronicles 5:13, 14, and God's glory moved into that temple, had that condition remained, then nobody could have done the things that the temple was designed to do. The temple was not really designed to be a place for God to live. It was designed to be a place for people to go and have a place to meet with the Lord. So that spectacular manifestation of God's Spirit is not a necessary part of faithful Christian ministry or fruitful Christian ministry. The Lord is a Spirit. The Lord is a Spirit. And Jesus will say of him in John chapter 3 in conversing with Nicodemus, he's like the wind. Right? You don't see him. You see the result of what he can do. You don't really see a tornado. Right? You see the devastation that a tornado brings. You see the debris that it picks up and the dirt that it collects. You don't see the wind. You see only the effect of the wind. This is the ministry of the Spirit, and the work can be done. So it is not necessary, folks, for us to recover, nor is it a failure on our part that we are unable to reproduce Pentecost. Oh, if we could just have another Pentecost. We do not need another Pentecost. We already have the Spirit. The Word of the Lord has promised us that we have His Spirit. And, right, bringing the Jewish perspective into it, this time the Lord has promised that His Spirit will not depart. He will not take His Spirit away from us. We have the Word of the Lord, and we have available to us the power of the Lord to do the work of the Lord and to do it properly and reverentially and respectfully. So, fill yourself with the Bible. Be faithful in your service. Be confident in what God tells you in His Word. Serve Him with joy. Let's pray.